The other day, I was in my office and I had a friend of mine stop by who was going into an Alcoholics Anonymous treatment program. She was basically going to go on detox from her addiction to alcohol, and the program that she was going into focused on the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program. And she and I talked both about how Alcoholics Anonymous works and about the gospel. And the way that Alcoholics Anonymous works is that it requires the participants to recognize that if they continue drinking, they will die, and then to follow the 12 steps. And the 12 steps allows the alcoholic to stop focusing on themselves and to make restitution and some other important things. And Alcoholics Anonymous is a wonderful program to help people stop drinking. And anyone who believes that if they continue drinking that they will die and follow the program will be able to obey Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And so members of Alcoholics Anonymous obey Ephesians 5:18, and in so doing they join many Christians, Muslims, Mormons, Jews, and by the way, Adolf Hitler. Anyone putting enough effort can obey portions of God's law, at least in the letter. And this has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not they're saved and they love the Son of God. And so while I highly recommended Alcoholics Anonymous to my friend to help her overcome one of her sins, I also continue on and presented the gospel to her. And explained to her that as she enters into this program, that I encouraged her to find a higher power who was not just some sort of vague spiritual force, but who was the God who is described in the Bible. Because while Alcoholics Anonymous could save her from one of her sins, only Jesus Christ could save her from all of her sins and allow her to please God. And this morning in our text, the Apostle Paul is making a similar argument in Romans chapter 2 to a group of people who are professed believers. He will be speaking to the Jews who are tempted to believe that because they have obeyed some, if not most, of God's law, then God would be pleased with them. But what the Apostle Paul presses upon us this morning, and he pressed upon his original audience, is that God's righteousness is greater than obeying one of his commandments, or nine of his commandments, or 360 of his commandments, or two of his commandments, or 17 of his commandments, or whatever system you come up with, that it is insufficient to have partial obedience. The Apostle James puts it this way: whoever keeps the whole law but fails it in one point has become accountable for it all. You see, what God seeks for is not partial obedience to his law and partial righteousness, but rather he seeks for perfection. And that perfection is only found in his Son and in those who have the Son's righteousness. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find Romans chapter 2 on page 942 of the Red Bible in front of you. So Romans chapter 2. Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, what we're in the midst of is the Apostle Paul explaining why it is that he is proud of his gospel. This gospel, which he says is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, in Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 to 32, what Paul had showed was how the righteousness of God in his wrath is revealed in nature, the conscience, and God's judgment on the Gentile nations. And that's what we considered last week. But in chapter 2, Paul turns and he explains to the nation of Israel, or to the Jews, why it is that they need the gospel. And the reason that they need the gospel is that they do not obey God's law perfectly. And so, while last week the Apostle Paul is speaking essentially to Gentiles, this week he now turns and he's speaking particularly to the Jews who have either rejected Jesus or who are attempting to maintain the Mosaic system in opposition to the gospel. His audience are people who claim to be followers of God, but they find their righteousness in their good works, or they find their salvation in their good works and Jesus Christ. So today, our outline to help us understand our text is to recognize God's kindness in the law. Recognize God's kindness in the law, celebrate God's impartiality, and desire God's praise. Recognize God's kindness in the law, celebrate God's impartiality, and desire God's praise. So verse 1 of chapter 2 is addressed to everyone who judges. Now, this is particularly a temptation for the Jews and for us. The people who have God's word are those who are most prone to judge from God's word as if they were righteous. Now, while verse 1 does not tell us who Paul's immediate audience is, verse 17 tells us, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, so we know that the Apostle Paul is speaking into the believing community, and not merely the new converts, but those who had come out of the believing community in Israel. And Christians, we need to recognize this morning that this is a temptation for us. It is a temptation for us as Christians to judge other people because we have the law and because we boast in God. Now, some of the people in Rome had come into the church, and they had come into the church with all of the gross sexual and ethical sins outlined in Romans 1. And we considered those things last week. But the Jewish believers who came into the church with an ordered life, careful habits of mind, and even the appearance of godliness. They were very much in the position of a child who grows up in the church in our day. And while a child of the church may fiddle around with sin, they often never give themselves over to a life of sin. And so the life of a pious Jew who comes into the church was not in immoral shambles when they trusted in Jesus. And oftentimes such persons were initiated into this ordered life of limited passions and study and prayer, and they were quickly entrusted with responsibility within the church. Yet having grown up with the law creates a particular temptation for pride and self-righteousness. And again, this pride is so often a part of those of us who have grown up in the church. And Paul speaks of this attitude in verses 17 and 20. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish or of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So there was this whole group of people who, because they had the law of God and some theological training, were sure that they were to be the guiding lights of the church. And they were even so sure of this that they had begun to undermine and compromise the Apostle Paul's gospel. And Paul's frustration with them was not that they didn't have God's law or that they were unintelligent, but rather his frustration and his concern with their teaching is that that what they were doing was teaching their own righteousness. When they judged others, they did so because of their personal obedience to the law. They found their righteousness and their authority in their personal obedience. And Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And then he adds in verse 21 and following, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who whore idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You see, the believers who adore God's law and who plume themselves in their obedience were to some greater or lesser degree breaking God's law. And they knew this because the Old Testament repeats it over and over again. So Solomon in 1 Kings 8:46, "For there is no one who does not sin." Solomon, the wisest king of Israel, stands before the people at the dedication of the temple and says, "We're all breaking the law." The psalmist in Psalm 133 writes, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And the answer is no one. Solomon, again in Proverbs 29, "You can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin." And then again in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And because sin is to disobey the law, everyone is a lawbreaker. The very worst and the very best Jew obeyed God up to a point. But their personal obedience was not sufficient to save them. And if they taught from a position of having earned their own righteousness or improving on God's righteousness, then the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. Now, Christian friends, did you catch this? Because this is also true about us. If we go out and we tell the nations that God is pleased with us because we are Baptist or we are teetotalers or we are Americans or whatever, we're blaspheming the name of God because anyone can look into our lives and see sin. They can see us disobeying God's law, which means that we are not righteous enough to save ourselves. The non-believer can read from the Sermon on the Mount But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin and to tear it out and to throw it away, and he can correctly understand that this is the intent of God's law, and he can look into our congregation, and everyone that I'm looking at with both of my eyes has both of their eyes, and that means that you have not obeyed God's law. I know that you have not obeyed God's law, because I know every one of you has coveted, and that every one of you have lusted, and I have both of my eyes. And so if we go to the world and our presentation to the world is that we are the holy and righteous one because of our works, and they look into the Sermon on the Mount and they say, Shane, why do you have two eyes? There are only two possible answers. One is that I am a hypocrite. Or two is that I'm saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the only two answers. So we blaspheme the name of God if we do not present ourselves to the world and to others in the church as sinners saved by grace. When we come to the world and communicate that our righteousness and that our contentment comes not from Christ's work for us upon the cross, but rather the music that we listen to, the Bibles we use, the schools that we attend, or our personal holiness, we blaspheme the name of God because we undermine God's standard of perfection before the nations. We blaspheme the name of God in part because we have misunderstood God's kindness. Look with me to verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, part of what this means is that God's kindness is that we get to keep our eyes. But it means more than this. God gives his law to his church as a kindness. For the Jewish people in the Old Testament, the law was to exhibit the forbearance and patience of God. The Old Testament law proved God's willingness to overlook sin for almost 4,000 years from the sin of Adam to the resurrection of Jesus. From Adam until Good Friday, God accepted tokens, sacrifices of lambs and bulls and wine and incense and grain, even though these things have no ability in and of themselves to wash away sins. God accepted the people who in faith gave those sacrifices, even though those sacrifices have no power. And it showed God's patience with his people, his willingness to teach them, his willingness to pass over their sins. Now, we as believers after the resurrection do not experience God's patience through the sacrificial system. Yet we experience God's patience in so many other ways. In him passing over our sins, in his patience with us as we struggle to not only seek forgiveness, but also true repentance. Did you notice that God's kindness is to lead us to repentance? And did you ever think about how patient God is with us, how quickly we are to go for forgiveness, but not repentance? Do you know the difference between forgiveness and repentance? Forgiveness is God, forgive me. Repentance is turning away from our sin. And God remains patient to us in that regard. Now, part of God's kindness to us is found in having the law. It is the law that leads us to repentance. And a moment ago, I quoted Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, what Jesus does is that he exposes God's intent in giving the Ten Commandments. And what Jesus shows us is that adultery is not merely the physical act, but in God's eyes, adultery is coveting another spouse or brother or sister in an erotic way. Murdering your brother is not merely stabbing him, but is being bitter towards God and being jealous of the fact that that person continues to exist. Or as Jesus puts it, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable in judgment. To be unjustly angry at your brother, in God's eyes, is the same as murder. And the moment that we recognize that God sends people to hell for coveting is the moment that we recognize that we must repent. Please understand, the Ten Commandments are to be interpreted through the first great commandment, which is to have no other gods before you, and the last commandment, which is not to covet. And we covet constantly. And the moment that we understand that, the law exposes our weakness and our inability to be self-righteous. God's law drives us to the gospel. It drives us to the gospel found in Isaiah 26:12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. And the gospel, as Peter summarized it in Acts 10:36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The promise in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that God, in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, will do the works for us. Yet God is also kind, not only in the fact that the law pushes us, when we correctly understand it, to repentance, and it shows us our weakness, but the law also does something else, which is it goes beyond what we can learn with our own minds. So we read in Exodus 23:4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. God's law tells us what it is that pleases him. And I have to admit, I don't think reason would have ever told me that I need to love my enemy by being kind to them. I don't think that reason, as we look at the way reason is used among the philosophers, ever led any of the philosophers to recognize the fact that they needed to love their enemy. And that the way that we need to love our enemy is not only in the big ways, like calling an ambulance for our enemy when they're having a heart attack, but that we're also supposed to take care of their dog if it escapes, and we're supposed to bring it back to them. God's law tells us how it is that we can please him. Particularly what God's law tells us about loving our enemies is that our God loves his enemies with small kindness, and so should we. And our God loves his enemies with great kindness because he sent the Son, and so should we. And so God is patient and kind with us because he gives us the law to order our lives. And there are personal and social benefits that flow to everyone who obeys God's law. There have been times when I have met with almost completely pagan families. And it's so horrifying. You know, you've got one person who's being a radical homosexual. You have divorce and five or six marriages and drunkenness and theft and lying and stealing, and they're all together and they're all hating each other, but they're all bound together as a family. And there are days where I just want to take out the Ten Commandments and say, could you just give them a try? Just give it a try. Try not lying to each other and stealing for each other for a week and see if it doesn't improve your relationships. Because you see, there are benefits that flow from even taking a half-hearted effort at obeying God's law. It turns out that if you don't cheat on your wife, you don't beat her, you don't steal from her, and you don't do all these other horrible things, that you'll actually have a pretty decent relationship. And that it will certainly be better than if you do beat her and cheat on her. And that's what God's law can do. It gives earthly benefits. Now, as soon as I say that, I want you to know that those earthly benefits flow to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and atheists who take a half-hearted stab at obeying the Ten Commandments. Because it is better to attempt to obey God's law, even for the wrong reason, than to purposely murder, lie, covet, steal, and rebel. It's really difficult to have a positive relationship with your murderer if you're trying to kill them all the time. It's sort of the way it works. And obeying God's law has advantages. The benefits of obeying God's law are real, even if they are only earthly. Now, friends, we worship a God who not only moves us to repentance by wrath, but also by kindness. Our God knows our frame, and he considers it as he works to draw us to himself. He sends the rain on the good and the wicked, and he shares the gospel with the stupid and with the intelligent. Because he's not only perfect, but he is gentle and he's warm and he's kind and he is righteously indulgent with us to lead us to repentance. Aren't you glad that God is indulgent? I said it once in a sermon and it continues to horrify me. Can you imagine if God zapped us every time we sinned? David says that his sins were greater than the hairs of his head. That means he was getting zapped all the time. God is patient and he's kind to us. He gives us enormous amount of room to repent. He gives us his law so that we can order his lives. And the Ten Commandments bless not only those who've repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, but it even blesses Jehovah Witnesses and Jews and all sorts of people who reject the gospel, but God continues to give them some kindness because they're not trying to murder their neighbor. God is kind. And his expectation with this kindness is that we will repent. And it's here, by the way, that we come to God's impartiality. While it is true that God's kindness is extended to his church in the giving of the promises and the written law, God does not leave himself without either an internal or external witness to the nations. Look with me to verses 11 and 15. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Jews who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, when Gentiles do what who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And then drop down with me into verse 25 and 27, because Paul continues the argument. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now allow me to summarize Paul's main point here. The demands of the law are revealed in the heart of man and in the scripture. And this revelation, both to the heart of the pagan and through God's word to the church, leads to partial obedience in God's law. Jews and Gentiles both partially obey God's law. The Gentiles who do not have the law, but by nature do what the law required, even though they did not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. God planted within all men the work of the law and a conscience. And the work of the law is this general impression of God's law. And so Peter was telling us this morning that one of the villages that he tried to enter in and to stay the night, that an older man who was making a basket told him not to because there was something eating the feet of the people in the village. And this sort of thing springs from the fact that the work of God is written upon their hearts and they have a conscience. This is one of the reasons why we find something near to Jesus' golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's from Matthew 7:12. And we find that general idea in many cultures. We find the golden rule with greater or lesser emphasis in Hinduism, in Buddhism, in Taoism, in Zoroastrianism, in Confucianism. It was taught by Thales of Greece and Plato. And so this idea of a golden rule is something that is impressed on all men. Every man has on within him the work of God's law, and we find this throughout the world. Yet all of humanity also has a conscience. And within the heart, there is this little court that judges our actions as to if they are right and wrong, and we are filled with psychological pain when we judge ourselves to have been wronged, and when we ourselves know that we have done something wrong. The revelation of God's law upon our heart and within our conscience, though, is not infallible. As verse 15 puts it, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so while it's true that everyone has this conscience and everyone has the work of God written on their heart, that there is some confusion. Yet this is from God. It is within the court of the conscience that God touches and works. So Elu, who's one of Job's debate partners, says this in Job 32:8, "But it is in the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. Everything that man understands comes to him from God." Or as James puts it in James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Any understanding that humanity reaches of both the moral and physical kind comes to them from God. And the portion of the soul that God touches with his grace to limit evil is the conscience. We know that disease is bad because of God's work in our hearts. We know that 3.14 is an estimation of pi because God gives us understanding. And we know that murder is wrong because of God's kindness to us in working in the conscience. Now, the conscience of both the Christian and the non-Christian only functions as well as the intellect and the will and the appetites are in agreement with God's word. And as Paul told us in chapter 1, verse 18, "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," we can suppress our conscience. Our will and our mind and our desires set against God can suppress the truth within us. And yet there is a staggering back and forth in obeying God's law. And we see how the God and the conscience work together in Genesis 20. I don't know if you remember that story, but Abraham had lied about Sarah being his wife, and a king by the name of Abimelech had taken her into his harem. And God appears to Abimelech in a dream, accusing him of this sin. And let me pick up the narrative in verse 4 of chapter 20. "Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, 'Lord, will you kill innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands I have done this." And then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." And so Abimelech's conscience did not accuse him when he stood before God. He was able to stand before God and in this matter be self-righteous. He knew that there ought not to be any tribulation and wrath for him approaching Sarah because he hadn't touched her and Abraham had lied to him. Both God and he agreed that he was innocent of sin. And yet while Abimelech was innocent of sin, God says, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." The portion of Abimelech that held him back was his conscience. And God worked within the conscience of the pagan king to keep him from sin, and he did not defraud Abraham. And his private judgment before God, and he agreed that he had not touched her, and God agreed. And what Paul wants us to understand from this is that all people are held to the same ultimate standard. So verse 9 and following tells us, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek, for God shows no partiality." At the great and final judgment, all people will be judged by the same fundamental law. And all people, both Christians and non-Christians, in their own self, will have a mixture of some good works and some bad works. Anyone who has obeyed God's law perfectly will be saved, and those who have not obeyed God's law will die. Look with me to verse 6. "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Now, the terrifying thing is that no one actually obeys God's word perfectly. The Apostle Paul will prove this in chapter 3. But the thing that should frighten us is that on the great balance of things, our good works are dung. And this is why Paul is so proud of his gospel. Both the Gentiles and the Jews are damned by their incomplete and partial obedience of the law of God. They do not do the works that God requires of them to do perfectly. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and following, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's gospel saves both Jews and Gentiles by faith. Neither the Jews nor the Gentiles can be saved by works, but if they will repent and believe in Paul's gospel, then God will take the righteousness of his Son and give it to them as a believer. The sinner becomes righteous through faith. And Paul has a message that may be shocking to the Jews and perhaps even to us, and that is, having God's revelation and partial obedience to God does not mean that you are among God's people. Neither being a Jew nor growing up in the church saves you. And as I pointed out, Adolf Hitler obeyed one of God's commands. Congratulations. Partial obedience. And by the way, he killed 6.5 million people. Partial obedience is not sufficient for salvation. Look with me to verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So what the Apostle Paul does is that he informs us that there are two sorts of Jews. There are those who are merely outward Jews. They've been circumcised. They've obeyed a swath of the Mosaic law, and they boast in God. And by the way, we can say that there are also two kinds of Christians. There are people who have been baptized, who obey a swath of God's law, and they come into the church. But just like these Jews, there is no inward reality. Their trust is not in the gospel, but in their ability to obey God and to assist God in their salvation. And the apostle says that the Jews who do not trust in God are not true Jews, because no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. And by the way, if you are here today and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you are an outward Christian and you are not a true Christian. The Jew who did not have this inward reality was like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, or like Saul, who rebelled against God. They are Jews in name only, and we can be Christians in name only. Because salvation is not about partial obedience to God. It's not about what school you went to, what confession of faith you hold to, how you dress, or the music you like, because you see, all of these things are exterior to man. One of the worst theologians of the last century, a complete non-believer, had memorized the Greek New Testament. And it doesn't mean anything before God. Rather, the Jew, the believer, is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So being a saved person, the Jew, is about an inward change of heart. And Paul expands on this and goes through it in places like Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then in Galatians 3, 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The true Jew, the true circumcision, the true sons of Abraham are those who recognize their inability to please God by works and instead repent of their sins and trust in the Son of God to save them. And the foundation of their faith is not their work, but the work of the Spirit in the circumcision of the heart in applying Christ's work upon the cross. Now friends, this is the burden of the text this morning. Are you here today believing that you please God with your partial obedience, or that you somehow add to Christ's salvation by your works? It doesn't matter if you believe that you're saved by being a Jew or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or whatever. God honestly doesn't really care that much about our names. What he cares about is the heart. God wants you to know that salvation comes to only those who've repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, because it is Jesus who gives you the perfect obedience that you need to be saved. The reason that Jesus came was so that he could obey the law perfectly. And he, by patience and well-doing, sought for glory and honor and immortality, and he won it. He earned a righteousness sufficient to save us, and then he went to the cross and he paid the penalty that we owe. What Paul wants us to understand is that to be a Jew or a Baptist that is ashamed of his gospel is to dishonor God by breaking the law. But to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ is to be saved. And so Paul's question to us is, are you ashamed of my gospel? Are you ashamed of Paul's gospel? If you are ashamed of Paul's gospel, you need to understand that your desire is for the praise of man and not God. When we as Christians go out into the world with both of our eyes, and we condemn homosexuals for their sexual perversity, while we ourselves still have our eyes, we condemn them as if we were God, we blaspheme the name of God. But when we go out into the world and we say to the homosexual, I'm a sexual pervert too, let me bring you to the Sermon on the Mount. I've glanced with my eyes and I have not ripped my eyeballs out. And that means I share in your sexual perversity. Not the same one, but a similar one. And Jesus Christ has saved me, the sexual pervert, by grace. And he can save you by grace if you'll repent of your sins and trust in him. That is the gospel. The gospel is not come into the church and get rid of your bad habits. The gospel is we are all full of bad habits and Christ is transforming us. The gospel is that it's about Jesus and it's not about us. And Christian friends, when the homosexual community rightly points out to Christians the fact that we make fun of them from our pulpits, that we claim that the reason that they're a homosexual is because their DNA was old, or their parents' DNA was old, or that their mother raised them wrong, or whatever. Instead of saying, we have the same sin that you do, it's just expressed in a different way, we blaspheme the name of God. Because but by the grace of God, so goes us. And so the gospel that we have to present to the nations is not, if you get married, that your marriage will get better and that you'll lose weight and your acne will go away. But rather, the gospel that we present to the world is, if you will repent of your sins, God will no longer be angry with you. And that his Spirit and his Word will begin a work which may or may not organize your life better. You see, it's a great message in America to say that your marriage will be improved by becoming a Christian. It is a bad message in Saudi Arabia. Because you see, if in Saudi Arabia I preach a gospel that says if you become a Christian, your marriage will be improved, and the moment some woman becomes a Christian, her husband divorces her and stones her, I've lied to her. Because the gospel is not about improving our marriages. It is not about making our lives better. It's about making sure that God's not mad at us anymore. And the thing that I can promise in America and I can promise in Saudi Arabia is if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll go to heaven. But the thing I cannot promise you is that you will be healthy, wise, and have a good marriage. Even though there are advantages to obeying God's law. But there are only earthly advantages. And so Paul presses this question. Are we proud of the gospel that if you come into the church, your life will be better on earth? Or are we proud of the gospel that if you repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ, you might die tomorrow in a car accident, but you will go to heaven? Which gospel are we proud of? Which gospel do we believe? Do we believe the gospel of Paul, or do we believe the gospel of Alcoholics Anonymous, which is if you just jump through 12 steps, you too can obey God when it comes to not drinking? And I can give you 26 steps for a better marriage, 27 steps to a healthy diet, whatever. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is that each and every one of us is a sexual pervert, and that each and every one of us is a thief and a liar, and that we have dishonored our parents, and that we have committed idolatry in our sin, and that we have broken God's law. But if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, He will save us with His righteousness. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your kindness to us. We thank You, Lord, that You have overlooked our sin. We pray, Lord, that we would be proud of Paul's gospel and not the many gospels of the flesh. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.